Well, let's please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that text of scripture that was read earlier on for us. Let me just say, I can't tell you how much I appreciate all of you. It should not only be Pastor's appreciation night, it should also be the saints' appreciation night, right? We are one body in Christ, so just wanted you to know how much we truly love and appreciate you. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us today and speak to us and strengthen us and change us. Father, we thank You for the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. Your word says, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the great salvation we have in You. Help us to understand, Lord, that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price, and we need to honor You with our bodies. I pray, Lord, that by Your mercy and grace, Your Spirit would be present this morning, that You would lift up Your Son, that You would draw us into a closer, deeper, more intimate relationship with Him. I pray, Lord God, that You would help me to glorify You in what I say. But always remember that it's in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, that I must preach the word. I pray, Lord, that You would take this message and bless it. Apart from Your Spirit, we can do absolutely nothing. Nothing, Lord. Nothing. So bless, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the year was 1904. All of Wales was aflame. The nation itself had drifted far away from God. Spiritual conditions were at an all-time low, and sin was rampant on every hand. And all of a sudden, like an unexpected tornado, the Spirit of God fell upon the land. The churches were so crowded that many people couldn't even get in. The services often lasted from 10 o'clock in the morning until midnight. Astonishing things began to happen. Miners were gloriously saved. Instead of swearing and cursing, they began to sing the praises of God. Brothels began to close down due to a lack of business. In Cardiff, the capital city, policemen found themselves walking the beat with little or nothing to do. The jails and the courts remained largely empty. Church leaders from all over England and even across the ocean came to see what was going on. They returned home, praying that the revival fires might sweep over their own lands. And sweep they did into all kinds of different countries. The revival even crossed the Atlantic and broke out among the Welsh miners of Pennsylvania and elsewhere. It was a time of great national and spiritual joy. And yet the revival didn't last long. First, there were counterfeit revivals with demonic overtones. Emotions began to play a large part in those revivals, and there was no doctrinal undergirding or foundation for the movement. People were content with the emotional or the exotic or the exciting and the charismatic. There was no biblical or theological structure in place to keep the church strong for the future. You can walk through most of those wealth valleys today and see absolutely no traces of that revival. Churches which opened up in the wake of the revival are now boarded up. They're closed or for sale or used as stores in garages. The churches are empty again. And the jails and the courthouses and the brothels, they're all full. Now what a time that had been. A time when the fear of God had fallen upon whole communities. When sinners were seized by great spiritual convictions, when houses of sin and shame were all closed down, a time when crime fell by amazing proportions, when new churches sprang up, and when the servants of God caught on fire, and when people came to watch them burn, and when all of society felt the piercing flames of a heaven-sent revival. Can God do that again? Can He? Is He able to revive His church even in our own day? Does God have the power to stir us up once more and cause us to burn for the glory of Jesus Christ? Is God able to do that? Will He do that? I don't know whether or not a revival like those that have occurred in the past will once again sweep our nation in the present or in the future, but I can tell you this morning that it would be such a wonderful thing if it did. Would you not agree? The word revival comes from a Latin word which means to live, or to return to consciousness, or to reawaken, or to bring to life again. And it has to do specifically with the believer and with the church of Jesus Christ. J. Edward Orr, who's written extensively on the subject of revival, said that the best definition of revival is found in the phrase, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. It's a phrase that's taken from Acts 3:19. I think it's an excellent statement. Is that not what we need in our day? Friends, we need a revival. We need an awakening. We need to return to spiritual consciousness. We need to be made alive once again. We Baptists love our meetings. We need to be brought back to life. We need something that we cannot produce by our own strength or by our own efforts. Revival is a supernatural event. It only comes from the sovereign decree of our God. We can have our meetings this week, and we can have our meetings in the weeks that follow, but we cannot have a revival unless the Lord Himself chooses to send it. And while it is so very clear that we cannot produce revival, we can certainly meet the requirements that are set forth in the passage of Scripture that was read this morning for revival. And if we do that, then we can believe and trust that God will, in His own time and according to His own will, hear and answer our prayers. It's with all this in view that I want to draw your attention to the text we have before us, because I'm convinced, absolutely convinced, that this one single text provides us with God's recipe for power in His church. Now listen, while this verse relates specifically to the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan, it does have abiding principles for us in the church today. And although this word was spoken specifically to King Solomon at the dedication of the temple, where he was told by God that disobedience and rebellion would result in the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel, it's also a promise to us that those who turn from their sins, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ out of a broken and contrite heart, and who make a commitment to walk in His ways, that these people will experience a revival of the presence and of the power and of the purity of God within their midst. Yes, this was a word that was given specifically to the nation of Israel. But yes, it's also a word that's given specifically to every single believer in every single place. And in every single age, listen to me, it is a word that is given to you this morning. It's a word that's given to me this morning. Those who meet the conditions that are detailed in this verse will also experience the promises that are mentioned in this verse. There are three things I want to draw to your attention this morning. Number one, I want to speak about the reasons that provoke revival. Number two, I want to speak about the rivals that prevent revival. And number three, I want to speak about the results that portray revival. So first of all, then, I want you to think with me of the reasons that provoke revival. Listen, many believers in our day are beginning to recognize that the Church of Jesus Christ, in North America anyway, has lost her spiritual effectiveness. I have to ask myself, why is that? Why is that the case? What has gone wrong? Why have we lost our power? Why have we lost our influence and our impact in this world? Well, the heart of the problem has to lie within the church herself. Has to lie within my heart. Has to lie within your heart. Basic to the thought of revival is the fact of barrenness and backsliding and ruin. These verses so clearly speak about those kinds of conditions. They forcibly remind us that revival is essential because of the plight and the predicament of the people of God. So why do we need a revival? I think there are three reasons why we need revival. Number one, we need revival because of spiritual drought. I want you to look at 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12 to 14. Listen to what the Bible says. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night, and He said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. I want you to take a look at verse 13. Listen to what it says. The Lord says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain. That is a reference to the showers of Palestine being withheld as an act of divine judgment on the nation of Israel. Now, to a people whose very way of life was largely agricultural, those rains were a must, weren't they? They so desperately needed the rain. In the very same way that rain was a sign of the blessing of God, the absence of rain was a sign of the judgment of God. Now listen, why would God ever withhold the rains? Why would he do that? Well, the answer is given to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 26. So look at that, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 26. Solomon's speaking here, and he says this, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land which you've given to your people as an inheritance. There's the explanation for the shut, sealed, and silence of heaven. It was sin in the lives of the people of God. Cannot the same be said for us, friends? Why has the Church of Jesus Christ lost her effectiveness and her impact? Why is there such a spiritual drought in the nation of Canada? I'm convinced it's because of sin in the lives of the people of God. We have forsaken and abandoned our first love. We don't love the Lord like we should. We don't trust the Lord like we should. We don't listen to the Lord like we should. Each one of us has turned to some degree to our own way. Like the nation of Israel, we too have bowed down and worshipped other gods. We're the ones to blame, my friends. Like I said last Sunday morning, God has not forsaken us. He's made a covenant with us in Jesus Christ. We have forsaken the Lord. Ted Randall in his book, Fire in the Church, says this, let's face the fact in honesty and humiliation. The reason for the shut heaven is the sin of the people of God. Secondly, not only do we need revival because of spiritual drought, we also need revival because of spiritual devastation. Look at 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12 to 14 again. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, now listen, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. That's an awesome picture painted for us in verse 13, this plague of locusts. Greedily devouring every green thing in the land of Canaan, leaving nothing but devastation and desolation in their wake. I was thinking about that a few weeks ago as I prepared this sermon about 3 or 4 weeks ago, almost a month ago. I was thinking, have you ever stopped to consider some of the plague of locusts that have been devouring and destroying and devastating every sign of life within the Church of Jesus Christ today? You ever stop and think about some of those locusts? There are all kinds of them, but for the sake of time, I'm only going to mention two this morning. First, there's the locust of materialism. We become so absorbed with things. We all want more things, bigger things, nicer things, better things. We can so easily fall into this trap of measuring our lives by the abundance of our possessions. To some extent, a golden calf has captured the hearts of the people of God in our nation. Many of us have bought into the vain American dream. We do our very best to try to keep up with the Joneses, believing that our bank accounts or our homes or our toys are what give meaning and significance and satisfaction to our lives. It is not money that is the root of all evil. The Bible says it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. And that's why Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. He said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We need to be very careful to guard our hearts from the love of money. We need to make sure that we are possessing our things, and our things are not possessing us. One of the locusts that have destroyed the Church of Jesus Christ today is the locust of materialism. This locust that says, I've got to have more than what I've got. I will not be satisfied until I have something bigger than what I have. It is destroying the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a second locust that's destroying the Church of Jesus Christ. Not only the locust of materialism, but friends, listen, it is the locust of moral impurity. I don't believe, and it breaks my heart, I do not believe that there is a greater plague devastating the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation today than the plague of sexual immorality. It is literally destroying the effectiveness of the Church. I want you to listen to some of the following very shameful statistics. Did you know that every second over $3,000 is being spent on pornography? Every second, over 28,000 internet users are viewing pornographic materials and websites. Every second, over 370 internet users are typing adult search items into search engines. And every 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is being created in the United States. Did you know that in the United States alone, the number of adults who regularly visit internet pornography websites is over 40 million, and that 10% of those have admitted to internet sexual addictions? Did you know that the percentage of men who've admitted to accessing pornography at work is 20%? And the number of Promise Keeper men who viewed pornographic websites in this last week is at least 53%. Listen to this. Did you know that the largest consumers of internet pornography are young people between the ages of 12 and 17, most of whom will be married at some point in time in the future, who've been gathering all these strange, unholy, and unhealthy ideas about sex from all of these sinful influences? Did you know that? Your kids. And did you know that the breakdown of male and female visitors to pornographic websites is 72% for the men and 28% for the women? And that the percentage of women who are struggling with addictions to pornography is 17%? And the number of women who access adult websites each month is 9.4 million? And the percentage of women who keep their cyber activities a secret is 70%? And listen, if we think that's only in the world, we are fooling ourselves. Those same statistics can be found in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a shame. It is a shame. Ephesians 5 says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Jesus loves us, friends. How can we treat him like that? He loves us. He purchased us with his own blood. As I prayed before I started the sermon, it is the love of Christ that compels us. How can we therefore dishonor the God who died upon a cross to save us from our sins? Scripture says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. The Bible says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now listen, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you learn how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we've already warned you beforehand and told you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this does not disregards not man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Why do we need revival? We need revival because of spiritual drought and because of spiritual devastation. We need revival because the Church of Jesus Christ has become plagued by both the locust of materialism and moral impurity. Believers, we need a return to consciousness. We need to be reawakened once again to our spiritual obligations to the one who has made us his loving bride. We also need revival because of spiritual disease. Look again at 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, now listen, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, I'll heal their land. Now, it's simply a commentary on what the Lord said earlier on in Deuteronomy chapter 28 when he said this. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it. If you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and on your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Now let me just say something before we go any further. I do not believe for one single minute that disease in the lives of the people of God is always a sign of divine judgment upon them because of sin. That is not true. The Bible clearly teaches that. Job is a prime example of that. Over the course of my own Christian experience, I've seen a number of godly saints who love the Lord with all their hearts die of disease, and so have you. So what should we say about these things? I think something needs to be said, because there are those within the church who would have us believe that sickness and disease are threats to faith in the power of God, and they're threats to faith in the love of God. So I want to share with you three very quick affirmations that we need to develop towards a theology of sickness and suffering. Number one, my first affirmation is this. All of creation has been subjected to frustration. All of creation has been subjected to frustration. The age in which we live, which extends from the fall of man into sin until the second coming of Jesus Christ, is an age where all of creation, including our bodies, is subject to the curse. We know that's true. Guys, let's face it. We are all dying. The world is under the judicial sentence of God. No one, therefore, is excluded from this bondage to decay, not even the precious children of God. That is my first affirmation. My second affirmation is this. An age of deliverance and redemption is coming. The day is coming when all of God's people are going to be delivered from all of their futility and corruption, both spiritually as well as physically. The Bible says in Romans 8, verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. It says in Romans 8, verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Praise God. That has not happened yet, but it's going to happen one day. Jesus Christ is coming again, and those who are in him will be raised from the dead and given brand new bodies that will never be subject to sickness or disease or decay or death again. Praise God. My third affirmation is this, and this is an important one. Jesus Christ has purchased, demonstrated, and given us a foretaste of it. He came into this world to purchase our redemption, to demonstrate the character of that redemption, and to give us a foretaste of it. And that is a truth that has been so badly distorted by many faith healers in our day. I want you to listen to these two verses from Isaiah 53. Listen. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Both the blessing of the forgiveness of sins and the healing of our bodies were purchased by Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross for our sins. But the question is this, when? When will we be healed? And when will our bodies no longer be subject to decay? When will that happen? Well, contrary to Jewish expectation, and contrary to the notion of so many faith healers in our day, the first coming of the Messiah was not the consummation and full redemption of the fallen age. The first coming of Christ was rather to purchase that consummation, to demonstrate its character, to bring a foretaste of it to his people. And Jesus Christ healed the sick to show us that in his final kingdom, that's how it's going to be. There's going to be no more sickness. And so this present age is only a foretaste in part of the age that is coming. But having said that, let me also stress the fact that right now we do have a foretaste of it. The benefits that were purchased by Christ can be enjoyed in some measure even now, including the healing of our bodies. God can and He does heal the sick, even now, in answer to our prayers. But He does not always do that. See, the faith healers of our day who guarantee that Jesus wants you healthy and wealthy right now, and who heap guilt upon the backs of God's people because of their supposed lack of faith, have failed to understand the nature of God's purposes in this fallen world. They've minimized the depth of sin and the power of God's purifying work and the importance of trusting in Him even in our suffering and sickness. And they are guilty of trying to force into this age what God has reserved for the age to come. So those are my three affirmations. Given the subject of our message this morning, I want to move away from physical sickness and I want to talk about some of the spiritual sicknesses that are plaguing the Church of Jesus Christ today. So let me ask you three questions this morning. How is your eyesight? How is your eyesight? Is your spiritual vision distorted? Are you able to clearly see the things of God? Remember what David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. How is your eyesight today? Are you able to see the things of God? Are you able to put Christ before you at all times? What about your hearing? Can you no longer hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the Church of Jesus Christ? Are you able to hear? Do you no longer hear God's voice? Jesus said, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Are you able to hear the voice of God today? What about your heart? Are you having heart trouble this morning? Maybe you're struggling with a lukewarm heart. You remember what Jesus said, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Maybe you're struggling with a divided heart. The psalmist says, teach me, O Lord, your way, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. The question is this, do we need revival in our day? Of course we need revival. The Church of Jesus Christ has lost her spiritual power, her spiritual effectiveness, because of spiritual drought, spiritual devastation, and spiritual disease. That's us. I'm not talking only about this church. I'm talking about the church in Canada as a whole. I'm not talking about every single believer, friends, please. I'm talking about the church as a whole. So this forces me to my second point. I want to draw your attention not only to the reasons to provoke revival, but to the rivals that prevent it. In the text that we have before us today, the writer speaks about the possibilities as well as the problems that are associated with revival. While telling us about what we can have, he also strongly warns us about what can prevent this sovereign work of God from occurring. There are four enemies that are mentioned in one verse that will always sabotage and hinder a revival from taking place in the Church of Jesus Christ. If there was ever a time that the church needed to hear a message like this, it is today. The first enemy that will hinder revival in the Church of Jesus Christ is the enemy of pride. It is the enemy of pride. Look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Humble themselves. That phrase obviously deals with the area of our pride. The Old Testament word translated pride means to rise up or to swell up. It refers to the rising of the waves of the sea. It speaks of men who think more of themselves and of their own abilities than they do of God. This is really a challenge for us to be completely dependent upon Jesus Christ, is it not? In the context, the nation of Israel was to come to the place where they admitted that they couldn't help themselves out of their troubles or from their enemies. They were to turn away from their idols and from their false gods, and they were to depend completely upon the Lord and upon His grace and strength alone. And I think that's the very same challenge that faces us today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Listen, guys, please, listen to me with your ears and your hearts. If we want to experience the power of God in our lives and in our churches, then we too, like them, have to come to that place where we readily acknowledge that it is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by God's Spirit that God's work must and will be accomplished. We must be willing to acknowledge and admit that from our mouths and from our hearts. Let's be honest with each other this morning. Let's face the facts. There are times when we actually do believe that we can do this church thing all on our own, isn't there? We don't really think that we need God. We have adopted the Laodicean attitude which says, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a single thing. We have learned how to function in our ministries, in our feeble attempts to do the work of God without the help of God. And therefore, we have lost the power of God. When we compare ourselves to this world and to all of its bells and its toys and its whistles, we do not come out looking very good. But listen to me. When we compare ourselves to the early church, who had none of these things to begin with, we come out even looking worse. We are so vastly different than our brothers and sisters in the first century church. Can I let you in on a little secret this morning? Just a little secret? We can do nothing. Absolutely nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the Bible says. That is what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who try to build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do if we could ever get to that place where we truly understood this truth, we can not, but God can, we would see God moving in greater power in these days. The first enemy to revival is pride among the people of God. We have become proud. Second enemy of revival is prayerlessness. In fact, let me simply say that prayerlessness is the offspring of pride. It is the first cousin to pride. How do we know that we're proud? How do we know that we really don't depend upon God? How do we know that we trust more in our own abilities and our own wisdom and our own methods and strength? How do we really and honestly know that? We know these things are true. Why? Because we do not pray. I know this is not very popular to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. It doesn't matter how loudly we profess to trust in God and depend upon His grace. The very fact that the church is not praying condemns us before God, and it bears witness to the fact that we trust more in ourselves than we do in Him. Prayerlessness says, I don't really need to call upon the Lord. I can make it just fine on my own without His help. Prayerlessness does not say, He is all I need, but I am all I need. It relies on self and on the resources that self can produce and provide, and it refuses to lean on Jesus Christ alone. Prayerlessness is the enemy of revival. It is a fact that we can have prayer and not revival, but we can never have revival without prayer. We don't have revival because we are not seeking God for revival. And we don't have revival because we're not seeking God like we should for revival. We have lost this art of waiting before the Lord in prayer. Too much of our praying has become anemic, antiseptic, formal, and repetitious. We pray with our mouths, but not with our hearts. There is no sense of desperation when we cry out to God for Him to awaken our churches and bring us back to spiritual consciousness and vitality. It is really challenging to read of the lives of the men and women whose ministry made a real impact for God in this world. Consistently, every single one of these people were people of prayer. Martin Luther once said that even though he was so very busy in ministry, he could not get through his work unless he spent at least 3 hours a day in the presence of God, and some of us will not even spend 3 minutes. Charles Spurgeon once said of John Knox, when Knox went upstairs to pray, that was the greatest event in the history of Scotland. John Wesley once said, all of God's works are accomplished through believing prayer. The Lord says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and pray and pray and pray, not talk about prayer, not hold conferences on prayer, not write about prayer, and not necessarily even preach about prayer, but pray. Pray. Why do we find it so difficult to pray in private as well as in public? Why do we preach publicly, sing publicly, teach Sunday school publicly, hold our meetings publicly, but refuse to pray publicly? Can you answer that question for me? Why is it we all do that? Why is the prayer meetings of our churches the least attended meetings of our churches? I want to know the answer. Why is it? I want to know. Can you tell me why? I don't know. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. And pray. That is corporate prayer. Prayer is an essential ingredient in the mystery of revival. It is an essential ingredient. I remember reading a story of Dwight L. Moody, a famous evangelist who once went on vacation to England. He wasn't planning on doing any preaching. He just wanted to go there and rest. Being a famous evangelist like him, as soon as he got there, one of the pastors got a hold of him and said, "Mr. Moody, you're such a man that's being used by God. Would you come and preach in our church next Sunday?" So the next Sunday morning, Moody went to the church to preach here. And that afternoon, he wrote these words in his journal. He said, "They were the deadest group of people that I have ever seen and preached to. And the worst thing about preaching to those people is that I promised that I would go back again tonight and preach to the same group of people." And when Moody went back to that church that night, about halfway through the sermon, something happened. The people started to come alive. They came back to life. He felt compelled. If anyone wanted to put their trust in Christ and stand up, and many people stood to their feet, he didn't know what to do. He was shocked by what he was seeing. He says, "Maybe you didn't understand what I'm asking you to do." He said, "So when we're dismissed, if you really want to become a Christian, if you really want to follow Jesus Christ, meet me in this room." When the service was over, Moody went to that room and it was packed. He asked the pastor, "What is this?" The pastor said, "I don't know, but I think you need to come back again tomorrow night and preach again." Well, Moody got on a train and he left. He went to Ireland wanting to continue his vacation. When he got to Ireland, there was a memo there waiting for him that said, "Mr. Moody, please come back. Revival has broken out in our church." Moody got back on the train. He went back to that church and he preached for 10 straight nights and countless souls were converted to Jesus Christ. He could not understand these things. These people were dead, but something had changed them. Something had happened in their lives. And then it was discovered that this little 80-year-old lady named Mary Ann Adelard had read one of Moody's sermons in a newspaper, and she began to earnestly ask God to send Moody to their church, and when Moody came, that God would pour out His Spirit and revive His people and save sinners. And that is exactly what happened. Praise be to the living God. That is revival praying. That is putting 2 Chronicles 7:14 into action. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land." Leonard Ravenhill once said, "The church is dying on its feet because it is not living on its knees." Dying on its feet because it is not living on its knees. We need to pray. We need to come to the place where we sacrifice our pride upon the altar of God and declare our utter helplessness to accomplish God's divine work apart from God's divine Spirit. And we need to cling on to Him until He moves in power in our lives and in our churches. Number three, the third enemy of revival is priorities. The Lord says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face." Seek my face. As God's people, we are compelled to seek the face of God. This is a challenge to be devoted to Jesus Christ. That word "seeks" means to search out by any method, to desire with great care, to frequent a place. It implies a deep inward yearning and wholehearted passion to enter into the presence of God. It's a little phrase that is a call to the church to stop looking for help and purpose in every other thing in life along the horizontal line. We are being called to make God our primary focus and to make Him our first priority. We are to humble ourselves before Him and live our lives with a very deep hunger and thirst for Him. Revival does not come to people who are seeking revival for revival's sake. Revival comes to people who are seeking God for God's sake. Far too many of us are caught up with what God can do for us instead of being caught up with Jesus Christ Himself. To seek His face means that we hunger more for Him than we do for what it is that He can do for us. The idea here is that nothing else in our lives needs to be more important than Christ. See, the essence of genuine revival is falling in love with Jesus all over again. That's what it is. Listen to what some of the great men of the Scriptures have said about this. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this. He says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. He says, not that I've already obtained all this or that I've already been made perfect. He says, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I press on, I strain towards what is ahead to win the goal for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Jesus was first in Paul's life. David says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in His temple. He says, as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants after You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And then he says, when can I go and meet with God? David had a passion for Christ. Paul had a passion for Christ. Are we getting the picture? Seeking the Lord is all about wanting Him more than anyone or anything else in this world. What is the number one priority in your life? Be honest with yourselves. Is it your church? Is it your job, your family, your children, your spouse? Is it your respectability? Is it possessions? Is it pleasure? Or is it Jesus Christ? Where does God fit, honestly, in the equation of your life? Is He first place? If He's not, then we are not candidates for revival. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Misplaced priorities are always the great enemy to the genuine move of God. We need to seek Christ. Finally, the fourth enemy of revival is presumption. The Lord says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That phrase is obviously talking about the discipline of repentance. This is a challenge to always be different, to ask God Himself to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. The people of Israel were told to turn from their sinful ways. They were to forsake their sins, and they were to embrace God's holiness. See, the problem with the Israelites, listen, the problem with the Israelites is they were constantly guilty of presuming upon the grace of God, believing that they could live in whatever way they chose to live, and do whatever they wanted to do and still enjoy God's favor and peace and power. I'm so sorry for waking that child up. I don't know where it is, but I probably scared the living daylights out of that little baby, and I'm so sorry for that. Maybe the baby's crying out to God for revival. Who knows? That was their problem. See, they believed, they presumed upon God's grace. They believed they could live in whatever way they chose to live and yet still do whatever they wanted to do and still enjoy God's favor and His peace and His power, but that couldn't be. I mean, the very same trend is evident in the church today. It's so easy to see the hypocrisy and sin in our nation, isn't it? We need more money for schools, so what do? We legalize and promote gambling. We need to stop teenage pregnancy, so what do? We hand out condoms and open up abortion clinics. But what about the church? Are we any better? Not really. I don't believe that we're seeing revival because to a large degree we have become just as sinful as this world. Listen to me. Church people sin. They get drunk. They steal. They lie. They cheat. They curse. They commit adultery. They engage in sexual activity outside of marriage. They carry hatred and bitterness within their hearts. They walk in pride. They refuse to forgive. They live in hypocrisy. They drag the precious name of Jesus Christ through the mud, and they still believe that God is going to hear them and bless a mess like that. We are saved by divine mercy and grace. Yes, we are. And praise God for that, friends. But the grace of God is never a license to sin. The grace of God is always the incentive for holiness. What we need today in our churches is a season of repentance. We are so good with our excuses. We are so quick to rationalize our behaviors, but we are so slow to fall down before the face of God and acknowledge our sinful rebellions against Him and against His Word, seeking to live a life of constant repentance. Revival will not come to us as a church until we're willing to humble ourselves before God, pray, seek His face, and turn from our sinful ways. Those are the four enemies to revival: pride, prayerlessness, priorities, and presumption. But let me move into my last point for this morning. With this point, I'm going to close. I want to draw your attention not only to the reasons that provoke revival, to the rivals that prevent it, but also to the results that portray revival. Look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. There are three results. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now listen. Listen to these words. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The first result of heeding the voice of God is that there will be a divine intervention. The Lord says, I will hear from heaven. If we meet the requirements that are set forth in this verse, then we create the atmosphere in which we can experience this great work from God. As long as we're all willing to deal with the if situations, then we can be sure that God will hear us. God will hear us. That's what He said. It's not what I'm saying. It's what God said. And we all know that sin breaks fellowship with God, right? Sin in our personal lives, sin in our marriages, sin in our church. We all know it. It breaks our fellowship with God. I'm speaking of the sin of pride and prayerlessness and priorities and presumption. If we deal with those sins, the Lord will incline His ear towards us, and He will listen to our prayers. There is no greater power in this world than an unhindered prayer life. James says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It's because it's got God's ear. And revival is not man's work, it is God's work. It's not man-made, it's heaven sent. When revival comes, it's something that God must do. The text is very clear, right? If we do what God says, then God will do what He's promised. There'll be a divine intervention. Jesus said, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. He says, which father among you, if his son asks him for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Revival is a sovereign work of God, an answer to Spirit-prompted, Spirit-anointed, and Spirit-purified prayer. And not only will there be a divine intervention, but the Bible also says there'll be a divine absolution. Listen to the text. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, I'll heal their land. When we are finally willing to stop playing games with God and stop making excuses for our sins and choose a season of humble repentance before Him and accept His challenge to be dependent upon Him, devoted to Him, and different from this world, the Lord promises to forgive our sins. That is a glorious promise. The ability to be able to come into the presence of God and experience His love for us, His pardon of us, His power and His grace is simply priceless. Not one of our programs could ever do something like that for us. If we promise to humble ourselves before Him, God promises to forgive our sins. There will be a divine absolution. If we confess our sins, the Scripture says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. One more point. Not only will there be a divine intervention and a divine absolution, but there will also be a divine restoration. Look at the text again. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, I will heal their land. This great promise was given to the nation of Israel. God promised to restore prosperity to their land. That meant fields of golden grain, fruitful vineyards and abundant gardens and so much more. No longer would there be any plagues or pestilences. Throughout the entire land, God's grace and His faithful provisions would be known. Let the people get right with God and the people would be blessed by God. In a very real sense, we can also experience the spiritual blessings of God ourselves, if we're willing to take heed to the divine prescription of God. Our homes, our churches, our communities, and our country have been ruined by spiritual drought, spiritual devastation, and spiritual disease. The Church of Jesus Christ has lost her power. She has lost her effectiveness. She has become a weak institution. We are being destroyed by the locusts of materialism and moral impurities, and we have become plagued by diseases of the eyes and of the ears and of the knees and of the heart. We need to forsake our pride. We need to turn away from our prayerlessness. We need to get our priorities right in that right place and stop presuming upon the grace of God. We are willing to do that. The Bible says that there will be a divine intervention. There will be a divine absolution. And there will be a divine restoration. God will hear us. God will help us. And God will heal us. We need that kind of work. I don't know about you, friends, but I am getting very, very tired of the status quo. I really desire to see God do a mighty work, if not in my life, in my children's lives. And I'm willing to pay the price today for what it'll mean for tomorrow's church. Whether you believe this or not, friends, I'm telling you, the church in this nation is headed for the sword of persecution. Open your eyes and open your ears and see the handwriting on the wall. The church of Jesus Christ that remains faithful to Christ and that remains faithful to Scripture is on its way to suffer for the gospel. We need to be made strong again. We need to get back to the old path. We need to be renewed. We need to be awakened. We need to make Christ first. It's going to come if we humble ourselves before God and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways. In short, if we comply with Him, and if we comply with His Word, and that is a great big if we do that, God Himself will confound us in the way in which He'll move in our lives and in our churches. The question is, for all of us in this room this morning, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to abandon the enemies of pride, prayerlessness, misguided priorities, and sinful presumptions? Dr. J. Edwin Orr, I spoke about him at the beginning of the message. He was probably the world's foremost authority on the subject of revivals and awakenings. In the early 1970s, he was presenting a series of lectures at Columbia Bible College when a student approached him and said this, "Dr. Orr, besides praying for revival to occur, what else can I do to help bring it about?" And without a moment's hesitation, Dr. Orr said this to him, "You can let it begin with you. You can let it begin with you." Will we hear in this church, let it begin with us? Are we willing to surrender all? Are we willing to put Christ back on the throne of our hearts and on the throne of our churches and watch God do an amazing work? I pray, my friends, that we are. If we do not do that, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, that He Himself will come and He will remove our lampstand from its place. If we do not hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church, and I'm not trying to make you do something in the flesh. I believe the Spirit of God is doing something in our hearts. If we do not listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to the church, Jesus made it very clear that He would remove our lampstand from its place. We will not have a church if we do not heed the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what to say. I sometimes even don't know how to pray. I know that this is a work that You alone must do in our hearts, but I also know, Lord, that this is something that we need to act upon. I know that there is desire in Your Word and there is duty from Your Word. And I pray, Lord God, that You would help us to keep those two things in balance. I know, Lord, that we desire to love You, but sometimes, Lord, our hearts are so desperately wicked, we go our own ways. And in those times, we need to listen to the duties that are placed upon us and obey You, even when we may not feel like obeying You, and do what You've called us to do because of what You've done for us. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this church with me this morning that we would abandon the enemies of pride, prayerlessness, priorities, and presumption. That we who are Your people and who are called by Your name would humble ourselves and pray and seek Your face and turn from our wicked ways. I pray that You would hear from heaven, You'd forgive our sin and heal our land. I pray that we'd be willing to surrender all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.